The title given for today's sermon is A House Divided, which is perhaps quite appropriate during a general election. There is plenty of evidence in our own supposedly united kingdom, let alone the stark divisions currently manifest across the globe. Our two scripture readings this morning from the Old Testament, Book of Samuel and the Gospel of Mark, point us to some crucial moments of division. In order to understand the significance of our reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8, we need to remind ourselves briefly of Israel's history, starting from the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, when Moses led them across the dry seabed where the waters of the Red Sea had parted. God promised them their own land, but due to their waywardness and unfaithfulness, the people endured 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before reaching the promised land. And then even Moses was barred from entering. It was Joshua who took over the leadership, but Israel never really took possession of the promised land fully. So some of God's chosen people were living among pagan neighbors, and Israel began to stray from its commitment to God. There was no clear successor to Joshua, but God raised up judges to rule Israel and rescue them from their enemies. However, a pattern emerges. The people disobey God and fall into the hands of their enemies. They cry out to the Lord for help. He rescues them. There are a few years of peace. Then they fall into sin again. You will recall the story of Samuel as a young boy in the temple being called by God when Eli the priest and his sons had become corrupt, which was all part of the pattern of behavior in Israel's sorry history. Our reading this morning takes us up to the time when Samuel is no longer a young boy in the temple, but an old man, nearing the end of a lifetime proclaiming God's messages to Israel. Now the question of his successor has arisen. Instead of looking to God to appoint a new judge in Samuel's place, the leaders of the people tell Samuel that they want him to anoint a king. They want to be like other nations and have a king to unite and protect them. Samuel believes that God is the true king of Israel and the one who appoints leaders and judges for the people. So there is division. And this is not just a disagreement over some minor technicality. This is a turning point in Israel's history. Samuel is angry, but he does the right thing. He prays about it. God's answer to Samuel is found in verses 7 to 9. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not that they have rejected you as their king, but me, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. As we know, the warning was ignored, and the people insisted they wanted a king to be like other nations. This didn't produce the result they wanted or expected, but we know that God has not abandoned his people despite their rejection of his ways. What can we learn from this division that happened over 3,000 years ago? Surely it is that a nation can lose its way by looking elsewhere rather than to God. It is ironic that recent celebrations of the 80th anniversary of D-Day, which should have brought our nation together, are quickly being overtaken by election campaigning that reveals stark divisions. Our fervent prayer must be that our nation turns back to God. Let's move forward 1,000 years or so to our reading from Mark's Gospel. We started at verse 20 of chapter 3, but I think it will be helpful for us to go back a little to verse 14, where we read, "He," that is Jesus, "appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." We then have a list of the 12 who were appointed. However, the names of the apostles is not what I want to dwell on. What I would like to emphasize is what we learn from this scripture about Jesus's priorities. Jesus appointed them for three reasons. First, that they might be with him. Second, that he might send them out to preach. And third, that they should have authority to drive out demons. These men were to be with Jesus throughout his public ministry, not just as friends and companions, but as disciples, to learn from the Master's example and teaching on a daily basis. And they would be sent out to preach that the kingdom of God is near. Note that although they were given power to heal the sick, this was not a priority. No, the priority was that they should be empowered and authorized to engage with and defeat the evil manifestation of Satan's kingdom. They were to drive out demons. Keeping this insight in mind, let's now look in more detail at our reading from Mark's Gospel. Verses 20, 21, and 22 of chapter 3 set the scene. First, Jesus enters a house with his disciples, and again a crowd gathers so that they are not even able to eat. Secondly, Jesus' family arrives, having decided that they need to take charge of him because he is out of his mind. And thirdly, teachers of the law who had travelled from Jerusalem arrived and said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." We will return to Jesus' family later. First, we need to understand the significance of the teachers of the law and what they said. These men were not just leaders and teachers from the local synagogue. They were experts who had travelled from Jerusalem specifically to try to quell the rising popularity of Jesus. Because of their position as members of the elite leadership in Jerusalem, they would have commanded great respect from the country people and even from their own local leaders and teachers. Everyone would be keen to hear what they had to say. Sadly, they didn't receive some great teaching from the law. What they heard was a sneering dismissal of Jesus' ministry of deliverance. They couldn't deny that Jesus had cast out demons. The crowd knew firsthand that he had done so. So they resorted to character assassination and made a startling assertion that Jesus himself was possessed and that he was acting by power from demonic sources. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Jesus responds to this with a question and some calm, logical statements, pointing out that their accusation makes no sense. Verses 23 to 26. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. I imagine there was quite a lot of head nodding going on amongst the crowd. The sheer logic of what Jesus said was blindingly obvious, and his critics were stunned into angry silence. Perhaps Jesus might have left it at that and moved on. But no. Jesus takes the matter to a higher and more significant level. Verse 28. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. What is Jesus saying here? It is not immediately plain to understand, is it? We must remember the context. I believe that Jesus is using the picture of a strong man's house as a parable for Satan's kingdom of this world, and his reference to tying up the strong man as his mission to destroy the works of the devil. Only after that can he rescue mankind from the power of evil, that is, carry off his possessions and rob his house. In other words, release those who were bound by sin and death and provide a way of salvation through faith in him. Then we have Jesus' final words on this matter, verses 28 and 29. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. I have always struggled to understand this concept of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being the unforgivable sin. However, verse 30 tells us, he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Jesus is controlled in his response, but he is angry. To say that the work of God is the work of Satan is an outrageous lie and a dreadful blasphemy. It is unforgivable. It is a solemn warning. All manner of sins will be forgiven, and God wants us to turn to him for such forgiveness. But persistent refusal to respect the workings of God's Holy Spirit will have consequences. It is not that God is unwilling to forgive, but rather that the remedy for sin has been disrespected and misrepresented as being satanic. No wonder that Jesus' priority for the apostles was that they learn how to drive out demons and to have authority to do so. I said earlier I would return to the family. In verse 21, we were told, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now in verses 31 and 32, we read, Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "What do you make of this?" We are not used to Mary being cast in an unfavorable light. But it seems that even she was worried about Jesus' state of mind. Note also that the family remained outside. They refused to be identified with what Jesus was saying, and they sent someone in to call him out. We then have Jesus' response in verses 33 to 35. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." A hard saying, but clear. What have we learned this morning? Are we in a divided church, in a divided nation, in a divided world? "A House Divided" was our title. Have I depressed you? I hope not. But let me finish with an encouraging thought. Jesus told his disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen.